Book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul the Apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world," literally the cosmos there, the universe, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen," not partly seen, not cloudily seen, but clearly seen. How? "Being understood by the things that are made, even is eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul the Apostle says that when you look at the things that are made, the evidence is so overwhelming, so powerful, when you look at creation, that the existence of God is obvious, so much so that we are without excuse. Now, as a man, I'm very skeptical. I've always been a prove-it-to-me kind of a guy. I needed evidence. I needed proof for the existence of God. Now, ladies, they're not that way. Most ladies, they just push out a baby, and they go, "Yep, there's a God. No doubt about it. No way that happened by chance." But I was a skeptic. I needed evidence. And so God gradually over the years gave me powerful evidence we're going to look at this morning that convinced me indeed that there was a creator. But Paul not only says that the existence of God is evident, looking at the things that are made, but Paul says when you look at the things that are made, the nature of the universe, the nature of life forms, Paul says that you can actually clearly discern God's attributes, God's nature, or what I like to refer to as the resume of God. That all mankind can look at the things that are made and actually make reasonable, logical statements about the resume, the nature, the attributes of God. Now, I had an opportunity recently to put this to the test. I was invited to speak at a major university in Southern California. I got a phone call from the director of the campus Bible study groups. Several hundred students attending this university were Christians. They passed out flyers all around the campus to all the students, and they passed out flyers to the professor's mailbox, announcing the study that this doctor was going to come do called The Mystery of Life's Origin, The Great Debate. Now, on the flyer, there was no indication that it was going to be a Christian talk. So I get there, and as I'm setting up, the guy that was the organizer of the conference says, "You're not going to believe it. There's a whole bunch of atheist professors here." And I said, "All right, we're going to have fun today. We're going to use Paul's principle today to see if these professors can see what Paul said that they should see." So, first of all, we talked about the DNA molecule. The DNA molecule, deoxyribonucleic acid, was discovered by Francis Crick and James Watson in 1953 and made famous in 1994 by O.J. Simpson, of course. The DNA molecule, deoxyribonucleic acid, consists of two strands of nucleotides, the building blocks of DNA. These nucleotides are bonded together in long chains, and they take two of these chains and bond them together and then twist them like a ladder being twisted on itself. And it creates what's called the double spiral helix, deoxyribonucleic acid. The DNA molecule is an incredibly complex three-dimensional molecule made of building blocks called nucleotides that I pointed out to the students that the biochemists in this university, using the elements of the ground and the presumed conditions that existed on the early Earth, according to evolutionists, that using today's biochemical expertise, today's biochemists cannot even create the building blocks of DNA. Now, this DNA molecule carries a information storage system called the genetic code, which codes for the production of all of the structures and all of the functions in living systems. I pointed out some of the details to the students about the nature of the structure of the DNA molecule, and I said, "I want you to go to the biology department and ask the biologist, where did this molecule come from that is so complicated that it cannot even today be synthesized by biochemists using today's biochemical know-how? Ask them, where did the molecule come from?" And they will tell you, "Well, this molecule, you see, it evolved by chance. Billions of years of undirected chemical collisions over billions of years caused this DNA molecule to arise. In effect, it evolved from the primordial goo through the zoo to you over 3.5 billion years. It's basically an accident. So the chemistry department in this university says it's so complicated that we can't even synthesize this molecule, and the biology department says that it's just an accident. Well, Sir Frederick Hoyle is a astronomer and mathematician from Britain. He is an agnostic. He was knighted by the Queen of England for his work in astronomy. And he studied back in the 1980s the nature of living systems and the nature of the genetic code. And in the journal Nature, November 12, 1981, Sir Frederick Hoyle said this: "The chance that higher life forms might have emerged this way, that is, by chance, is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard could assemble a Boeing 747 from the material therein." It isn't going to happen. Chance is never going to produce the complex molecules that we see in living systems. Next, I talked about the genetic code with the students. I pointed out that the genetic code is, first of all, a digital code. This genetic code, which is carried by the DNA molecule, it codes for the instructions, it possesses the instructions to produce all of the structures and control all of the functions in all living systems. That this genetic code is, first of all, a digital code. It's expressible, that is, in mathematical terms. Next, genetic code is error correcting. When a DNA molecule makes a copy of itself and it produces two daughter molecules, there are two proteins for you students, DNA polymerase 2 and 3, that go along and feel the newly produced daughter molecule. If it finds an incorrectly placed building block, it pulls it out and puts the correct one in. So it's a digital, error correcting information storage and retrieval system. Next, the genetic code is redundant. There are segments of DNA which are so important that they occur in more than one place in the genetic code. So that if one of these genes, these segments of DNA, develops an error, that particular gene is turned off and the backup gene is turned on. So it's a redundant, error-correcting digital information storage and retrieval system. And finally, the information is overlapping. There are segments of DNA which can code for the production of more than one protein and therefore code for the production of more than one structure or more than one function in living systems. Let me give you an example. Imagine an English sentence 100 letters long. You put the spaces in a predetermined place and it spells out a sentence. Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water, and on and on. You then take those letters and you squish them together, get rid of the spaces, and then you put the spaces in the same sequence of letters in a different place, and you get an entirely different sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and on. All of that from the same sequence of letters. That is an amazing sentence. Try writing a sentence like that. It's probably impossible to do it 100 letters long. Now, that's the nature of the genetic code. So the genetic code is an overlapping, redundant, error-correcting digital information storage and retrieval system. I gave many examples of this. And I said to the students, well, let's talk about the nature of information. Let's go to the next slide. There we go. Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. Everybody in the room can see the order, this unlikely sequence of dots and dashes. But not everybody is there information conveyed when you see the dots and dashes. In order for information to be conveyed, you have to have a knowledge of a thing called the Morse code. The Morse code is a language convention that consists of arbitrary, that is, man-made rules that determine the meaning of sequences of dots and dashes. So it's an arbitrary, that is, man-made language system that conveys information when you see dots and dashes. If you have a knowledge of the Morse code, you see that dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot means S-O-S, save our souls. Help! Right? So information is only conveyed, everybody sees the order, but information is only conveyed when there is a language system which you use to interpret the sequences involved. Now, information can be stored on just about anything you want to store it with. You can store information with beads on a string, knots on a rope, iron atoms on a floppy disk, the sounds of one's voice. Information can be carried by just about anything. But information is only perceived when there is a set of rules and regulations devised in a language convention by which you interpret the sequences of whatever you're using to store your information. Let's say we want to invent a new language, and we decide that UGG means I'll meet you at the malt shop. And we decide that NUG means okay, I'll be there. And LUG means I'm buying. And you and I are in a big room like this. It's packed with people, and I'm standing over here, and I stand up, and I say, UGG. Now everybody in the room thinks that I'm in pain or choking, except for you. You're standing over here, and you stand up, and you say, NUG. We're going to the malt shop, and I'll meet you there. And then I stand up, and I say, LUG. And you get a big smile on your face, and we both go out the back door because you know we're going to the malt shop, and Mark is buying. Everybody else in the room is going, what's wrong with those two knuckleheads? What's the difference? The difference is that you and I possess a knowledge of a preconceived language convention, a set of rules and regulations which you use to interpret the sequences. You know, there are cultures in South America that to this day use knots on ropes to convey information. Hubby comes home at night, there's all these strings hanging from the door. Johnny needs a new pair of shoes. Betty scraped her knee. And my wife's pregnant with her fifth child. What? All with knots on a rope. So just about anything can carry information, but information only exists or is conveyed when there is a language convention. Now, I pointed out many examples of this to the students at this university. And I pointed out that if you go to the information sciences department, the computer sciences department, where they keep the computer nerds, and you go to the computer science department and you ask them, where do digital, error correcting, redundant, overlapping information storage and retrieval systems come from? They will tell you that they only come from a mind. That chance, combining of anything, that chance is the antipole of information. When a computer scientist tries to write information or tries to write a code or a language, they do everything they can to make sure that chance plays no role in the development of the code or the program. That's why we need computer scientists. If chance could produce codes and programs and language conventions, all we'd have to do is blindfold three-year-olds, stick them in front of a computer, let them tap away, and they could type Microsoft Word 2004 or something, right? But it doesn't happen that way. You need a mind to produce information. Information is the opposite of chance. So I told the students, I said, I want you to leave the information science department, go to the biology department, ask the biologists, where did this error-correcting, digital, redundant, overlapping information storage and retrieval system come from? And they'll tell you that it was just an accident. Billions of years of undirected, meaningless molecular collisions produced not only the DNA molecule, but the language convention that is carried by the DNA molecule. It's an accident. Now, Sir Frederick Hoyle, again our British astronomer and mathematician, after examining carefully the nature of the genetic code and living systems, said this. He said, the notion that not only the biopolymers, that is the DNA molecules and the proteins of living systems, but the operating program of a living cell could be arrived at by chance in a primordial soup here on Earth is evidently nonsense of a high order. Quite a few of my astronomical friends are considerable mathematicians. And once they become interested enough to calculate for themselves, instead of relying on hearsay argument, they can quickly see this point. Sir Frederick Hoyle, New Scientist, Volume 92, page 1280. So information, codes, programs, highly complex molecules must be the result of a mind. There's an organization called SETI, S-E-T-I, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. I went to their website a couple of days ago, and this organization uses radio telescopes. They face these radio telescopes to the sky, to the heavens, and they're looking, they tell us, for evidence of intelligence in outer space. When you read the website, there's questions that they answer. How will you know when you have found evidence of intelligence? They say that they will know that they have found evidence of an intelligent signal when they find a digital, non-random, repeating sequence found in the radio waves. The signal is analyzed determined to see if it's non-random, make sure it's not just noise, and if it's determined to be a digital, non-random, repeating sequence, then they claim that they have found evidence of intelligence. You know what? That's what the genetic code is. Non-random signals. And yet, on the same webpage, the SETI webpage, they claim that their goal is to teach and show the people of the world that since the DNA molecule and life on Earth arose by chance, that it's likely that it arose also by chance out in outer space. So the same scientists that are looking for signals from space don't see that the DNA molecule is the very signal, the type of signal that they're looking for. What an incredible irony. Next, I went on to with the university students to discuss the nature of living systems in regards to comparing them to machines. According to Jacques Monod, Harvard University biologist who won the Nobel Prize in biology, a machine is a purposeful collection of matter that uses energy to perform work. It turns out that living systems fulfill this definition of a machine all the way down to the molecular level, all the way down to the level of the enzymes, which are the proteins in your body that accomplish most of your important chemical reactions. We fulfill the definition of a machine. Proteins are aggregate of matter that use energy to perform the work of chemical reactions. Enzymes are involved in sight, hearing, taste, touch, smell, digestion. I have several trillion proteins right now in my stomach digesting hash browns and an egg right now. So enzymes are aggregates of matter that use energy to perform work, and therefore they fulfill the definition of a machine. All the way down to the molecular level, living systems fulfill this definition. Well, let's look at some examples. This is the big brown bat called Eptasicus fuscus. Last year, scientists from the National Academy for the Advancement of Sciences published a paper in which they examined the sonar that is produced by this bat. They found that this bat can produce overlapping echoes. These bats, they send out a chirp. The chirp goes out, bounces off of objects, comes back to the bat's ear, the sound goes to the brain, and the bat calculates at the current temperature and the current atmospheric pressure, which affect the sound waves, the distance of an object that's either still or in motion. So this bat can process overlapping echoes arriving just 2 millionths of a second apart and distinguish between objects that are 0.3 millimeters apart. That's about the thickness of 3 human hairs. And the scientist, Alan Grinnell from UCLA, the neuroscientist, said that that is something which seems intuitively impossible, but yet bats do it. It's an incredibly complex machine for the casting out and the interpreting of sound information. James Simmons, the neuroscientist at Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island, said that this bat sonar is 3 times as sharp as human-made sonar. Billions of years of random chance produced this sonar system? Incredibly complex machine? I don't think so. Let's talk about the visual system. The visual system is an incredibly complex machine-like system that converts photons, light, into electrons in the back of the retina using thousands of different types of enzymes. The electrons are sent down a wire called your optic nerve to the back of your brain, where the image, which is upside down on the back of your retina, is made right side up in the back of your brain. The image is then sent from the back of your brain, your occipital cortex, to your frontal lobes, where pattern recognition occurs, and your brain says, "There's a car coming. You better move or you're going to die." Okay? And it does it trillions of these calculations in a fraction of a second, up to, some scientists say, up to 60 frames per second. Now, let's read what John Stevens wrote in Byte magazine. He is a computer scientist. He said this. He said, "While today's digital hardware is extremely impressive, it is clear that the human retina's real-time performance goes unchallenged. Actually, to simulate 10 milliseconds, or 1/100th of a second, of the complete processing of even a single nerve cell from the retina would require the solution of about 500 simultaneous nonlinear differential equations 100 times. So 50,000 calculus integral equations done in 1/100th of a second to simulate what occurs in one retinal cell. He goes on. He says, and it would take at least several minutes of processing time on a Cray supercomputer, keeping in mind that there are 10 million or more such cells interacting with each other in complex ways. It would take a minimum of 100 years of Cray time to simulate what takes place in your eye many times every second. No wonder your eyes are so tired at the end of the day. You've been doing trillions and trillions of integral calculus problems all day long, even if you've never had a class in calculus. So it take, in 1985, he wrote this article, Reverse Engineering the Brain, in Byte magazine. He said that it would take 100 years for a Cray supercomputer to simulate what happens in your eye many times every second. Well, computers are a lot faster now, maybe 20 times faster than 1985. So now it would only take 2 years for a Cray supercomputer to, you know, simulate what happens in your eye many times every second. Unbelievable. Consider the human brain. The average adult human brain weighs about 3.5 pounds and has the consistency of a meatloaf, roughly. The human brain calculates in equivalent to what are called petaflops, which is billions times billions of floating point operations per second. The human brain calculates billions of times faster than the fastest computer chips made by man. And I read one scientist who said that one human brain has more electrical connections, they're called synapses, than all of the electrical connections in all of the electronic appliances ever made by man. One human brain. It operates at 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit, and it runs on potatoes. I did this talk at Raul Reese's church a few months ago, and I didn't get a very big reaction from that joke. And I said, or chimichangas, or burritos. And they all went, oh, yeah, dude, chimichangas. I get it. Yeah, cool. Yeah. I read one scientist who said that if we could make a computer that could run as fast as a human brain with today's silicone-based technology, if we plugged it in, it would use the energy of the city of Las Vegas at nighttime, and it would run so hot it would burn a hole in the ground 50 feet deep. And yet there you sit this morning with your 3.5 pound meatloaf brains doing petaflops at 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit, and your head is not on fire. Unbelievable. Now the brain is a machine. It's an aggregate of matter that uses the energy from potatoes to perform the work of orchestrating your metabolic functions. The brain is a computer, an unbelievable computer. Michael Denton is an evolutionist who wrote a book in 1985 called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. And he described what a living cell is like. He said, although the tiniest bacterial cells are incredibly small, weighing less than 10 to the minus 12 grams, each is in effect a veritable micro-miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. He says that living cells are made up of billions of little machines, the enzymes, the structures that are machine-like structures, that it's more complicated than any machine ever made by man. So when you step on a bug this afternoon on a sidewalk, you've just wiped out a machine more complicated than a space shuttle or a Cray supercomputer. A single bacteria more complicated than a Cray supercomputer or an aircraft carrier. I read one scientist that said that a single amoeba, pond scum, is more complicated than the city of Manhattan Island. Unbelievable complexity. Another principle of engineering is the principle of miniaturization. I have a Palm computer that I use for my appointments and contacts and also my medical practice. This little computer, Palm-held computer, has more calculating power than the Defense Department computers, which took up two floors of the Defense Department in 1950. Miniaturization is a sign of increasing intelligence manifested in increased efficiency of the use of information. How about micro-miniaturization? How about a machine more complicated than an aircraft carrier, a million of them can fit on the head of a pin. That's an evidence, according to the principles of engineering, of vast intelligence to create such a thing. So I presented to these students at this university multiple examples of the machine-like structure of living systems. And I told the students, I said, I want you to go to the biology department. I want you to ask them, where did these incredibly complex, super micro-miniaturized, information-packed machines come from? And the biology department will tell you, well, they arose by chance, you see. Billions of years of meaningless, undirected molecular collisions produced super machines that are far more complex than any machine made by man. I said, students, I want you to say thank you very much, leave the biology department, go across campus to the engineering department, and ask the engineers, where do machines come from? And they will tell you that all machines begin as a concept. Where do concepts come from? They come from a mind. Chance will never produce a machine. Chance, it turns out, is destructive to machines. Now, machines begin as a concept. I was driving down the street several months ago, and I heard an ad on the radio for the Sharper Image Company for their new world's best Turbo 2000 nose hair trimmer. The world's best nose hair trimmer, mind you. And I thought, what do I need a turbo nose hair trimmer for? I mean, you turn it on turbo, and what if it goes, take your head off, you know? A turbo nose hair trimmer. Now, the question is, it's a machine, it's an aggregate of matter that uses energy to perform the work of removing your nose hairs, okay? Where did the Turbo 2000 begin? It began first as a concept in the mind of somebody with way too much time on their hands, obviously. Somebody sitting down one day, I'm going to invent the world's best nose hair trimmer, that's right. They applied the concept to paper, and ultimately you apply the concept to matter. That's how you make a machine. So I spent about an hour and a half with these students at the university presenting these things. And I said that looking at the principles of chemistry, the principles of information theory, and the principles of engineering all imply that living systems are the result of a concept, the result of a mind. And one of the scientists who was sitting in the back was quite agitated because I was pitting the engineering department, the information science department, and the chemistry department. I was pitting them against the biologist. And this guy was a biologist. He was ticked. He stood up and he said, I am a scientist. Unless I can see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, or detect it with my scientific instrumentation, I cannot believe that it exists, and therefore I cannot believe that your God exists. Now, I love it when they say that. And you should too. There's a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga, a Christian philosopher, who said that proving the existence of God is like proving the existence of someone else's mind. You see, the thing about the mind is it's immaterial. I cannot see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, or detect it with scientific instrumentation. When I attach an electroencephalogram to your brain, and I measure your brain waves, I'm not measuring your mind. I'm measuring the flow of sodium and potassium and hydrogen atoms across a cell membrane, which generates an electrical charge. The mind is immaterial. It's non-physical. It's not detectable. The mind is the non-physical software or the driver behind your carcass that makes your carcass do what it does. The mind is not detectable. Now, or carcai, plural. The mind cannot be detected with scientific principles. It cannot be detected by instrumentation. And Plantinga says the same thing is with God. You can't see God, taste, smell, touch, detect God with instrumentation. But when we look at the things that are made, we can see that the fingerprints of God are everywhere. Now, I looked at this professor and I said, Professor, based on the principle of your objection, I'm not permitted to believe that you have a mind. He didn't like that. He was mad. I said, now, Professor, is that reasonable? I can't see, taste, touch, smell, hear, or detect your mind, but is that reasonable? He said, of course not. I said, I agree. If I follow your carcass around, I notice that your carcass creates order out of disorder. It can apply concepts to matter to produce machines. And it does all kinds of complex things which are obviously more likely the result of a mind. And so when it comes to the existence of God, we must apply the same principle. What is more reasonable? That information-packed, micro-miniaturized supermachines, which science tells us must be the result of a concept or a mind. What's more reasonable? They're the result of chance or the result of a mind? I want to tell you a story about this mountain. I want to tell you a story about this mountain that I found in South Dakota. This mountain, Mount Rushmore, is the result of billions of years of wind and rain and lightning and snow and earthquakes and burrowing squirrels. Did this mountain produce these four guys' faces up here? Isn't that incredible? Amazing, right? I did this presentation a while back to some high school students, and there were a couple of kids in the back going, "Yeah, that's awesome, dude. Whoa. That is amazing." Now, Mount Rushmore. What do we see when we see Mount Rushmore? Well, what we see is an information storage system. We see the concept, information, the information concept of a human face is stored in rock. You can store information in anything. In this case, you've got a concept which is stored in rock. Now, to understand that this is the concept of four faces, you have to have the necessary machinery and the software to interpret it. In other words, you have to have a brain to interpret this as being information. Now, can we see the creator of Mount Rushmore? No. Is he hiding behind the rock waving to us? No. What do we see? We see the handiwork of the creator. We see the handiwork or the fingerprints of the designer creator of Mount Rushmore. Now, could Mount Rushmore be the result of wind and rain and snow and lightning and squirrels? Well, I mean, if time equals infinity, you might argue that, you know, maybe. But I don't think so, because to create Mount Rushmore, you'd have to have an error correction process. Because if if a squirrel accidentally chips off, you know, Washington's nose, you'd have to put it back on, right? There's no error correction process in chance. And so we must ask the question, like with the existence of God, what is more plausible? Since we can't see or detect the creator of Mount Rushmore, what's more plausible? That Mount Rushmore is the result of a concept which was applied and stored in matter, or the result of natural forces? Obviously, it's more likely that the Mount Rushmore was the result of a concept. And so it is with God. When we look at micro-miniaturized super machines, living cells, science tells us it must be the result of a concept. I got an email from a 17-year-old kid who heard me do this talk, and he said, "What if scientists create life 50 years from now in the laboratory? What will that do to your theory, Dr. Eastman?" So I emailed him back, and I said, "How do you suppose that scientists will create life? Do you suppose that they will fill a room with Hamilton Beach blenders, stick a bunch of goo in these blenders and hit liquefy and see what crawls out? No. 50 years from now, if scientists create life, what will they do? They will apply a vastly increased knowledge of biology and biochemistry, increased biochemical expertise. They will combine that with energy from slave labor graduate students, apply that biochemical know-how to matter to produce your living cell. So what will they do? They'll prove the creation formula, that it takes a mind applied to energy, applied to matter, to produce living systems. So if you read in the paper that scientists have created life, you just say, well, praise God. It only took them several thousand years to catch up with God. And what did they do? They proved the creation formula. So don't fret if you see they created life. I don't think it's going to happen, personally. Now, after about an hour and a half of presenting and about an hour of questions and answers, these two professors were just agitated at me. So I said, look, I said, gentlemen, I understand that you are not believers in God. I said, but will you give me the caveat that there is a creator for the universe that you and I live in? They said, sure. I said, now, as you look at the universe, as you look at the nature of the things that are made, as Paul the Apostle said, I said, what would be the minimum attributes, the minimum resume, the minimum nature that a being would have to possess to be the creator of the universe that you and I see? And they said, oh, that's a very interesting thought experiment. I said, okay, well, let's do that. I said, for example, gentlemen, I said, Do you agree with your physics colleagues that space and time and matter and energy, the components of our universe, had a beginning? That the universe is not infinitely old, that the universe, including time and matter, had a beginning? Would you agree with that? And they said, yes, we agree that the universe had a beginning. And I said, if that's the case, what does that tell you about the nature of the Creator? And they said, well, if space and time and matter and energy had a beginning, it would mean that the Creator would have to be a being who's independent or outside of time. I said, thank you very much. Attribute number one, the Creator must be outside of time, space, and matter. Attribute number two, I said, gentlemen, there's a law called the law of cause and effect, which says that an effect is always less than its cause. Einstein says the energy in our universe is equal to the mass of the universe times the speed of light squared. If the energy in all of our galaxies stored in all the matter in all those stars is an effect, what does it tell us about the cause of those galaxies? And they said, well, he'd have to be unbelievably powerful. I said, well, how powerful? And they said, well, such a being, that kind of power would be virtually infinite. I said, that's good. An infinitely powerful being who exists outside of time and space. I said, next, gentlemen, considering the fact that your biochemistry colleagues cannot even make the building blocks of DNA from the elements of the ground, and considering the fact that babies are made from dirt, take dirt, add water, stir, apply biochemical know-how, and you get a baby, what does it tell you about the mind of the Creator? And they said, well, you have to be unimaginably intelligent, more intelligent than the combined knowledge of all of mankind. I said, what is that? What would that tell you about his intelligence? And they said, well, such intelligence would approach infinity. And I said, well, thank you very much. An infinitely intelligent, infinitely powerful being who exists outside of time and space. And I said, finally, gentlemen, once the Creator made the universe, space and time and matter and energy, would you not agree that he'd have to exist and act, be able to exist and act inside the universe simultaneously as outside in order to order and energize and create the life forms? And they said, yes. And so these gentlemen, these atheists, were actually describing an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent being who exists outside of time and space as the minimum attributes that the Creator must have. I pointed out to these guys, you just described the God of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God exists before time. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God existed before time. The omnipotence of God is spoken about in Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The omniscience of God, the fact that he knows all things, is spoken about in Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And the omnipresence of God is spoken about in Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. And so these professors did what Paul said. Two atheist professors looking at the things that are made were actually able to discern the major attributes of God. And I said, gentlemen, you're missing one thing I'd like to discuss. I believe that because you and I are personal beings capable of love and joy and happiness and sadness and sarcasm and humor, I believe that God must be a personal being. You see, many scientists will admit that there's something out there. Einstein came to a conclusion that God was real, but he believed that God was an impersonal force, Spinoza's God, an impersonal force. But an impersonal force, I believe, is an insufficient creator for personal beings, I told these gentlemen. I said, for two reasons. Number one, when you create something, you're giving a piece of yourself away. Intellectually, you're giving a piece of yourself away. Whether you're whittling an animal out of a stick or creating a space shuttle, you're giving a piece of yourself away. An impersonal force does not possess the attributes of personhood, and therefore, in effect, could not give them away. Secondly, when you create something, in order to have it be fully functional, you have to have a complete and full understanding of the thing that you are creating. And I don't believe that an impersonal force would have a full understanding of personal beings and therefore is an insufficient creator. I pointed out the character Data in the series Star Trek, The Next Generation. I know there's all kinds of Trekkies out here. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But Data is this guy who's a android. He looks human, talks human, walks human, But he's a computer. He's a supercomputer that is designed to look like a human being. He's what's called an android. Now, the way they wrote him into the story is this. They made him have incredible intelligence and incredible power, but because he's a computer, he doesn't understand certain attributes of human beings. He doesn't understand happiness, sadness, love, joy, evil, sarcasm, or humor. And so I asked the professors, I said, gentlemen, I said, would Data be a sufficient being to be the creator of the human beings that he does not understand? And they said, no, he is not. And so therefore they gave me my argument that if there is a creator, because we are personal beings, God must be a personal being. And then the professor, one of the gentlemen, stood up. In front of the whole room filled with students, he said, why did this God make us in the first place? And I said, Professor, I will answer that question by asking you a question. What do personal beings desire above all else? The room was silent. He thought and he thought. And he said, I suppose personal beings above all else desire personal relationships with other personal beings. And I said, right on. You got it. You know, I've been a family doctor for many years, and I've been at the deathbed of many people. And I've never seen anybody at their deathbed say, oh, I'm going to miss my portfolio. I'm going to miss my Mercedes-Benz. No. It's relationships that we value at the bottom line. And so God created us that he might have a love relationship with us. And then the skeptic says this. If God is real, if God is personal, if God loves us, if God knows all things, why did this God of love allow evil in the universe? Isn't that what it comes down to so many times with your really hardcore skeptic friends? The question of why does a God of love allow evil? You give them this kind of evidence for creation, you can knock them into a corner that they scientifically cannot get around, and they immediately appeal to the philosophical arguments. Well, why does God allow evil? I got a email from a gentleman that I think sort of phrases it really well. He's an atheist. He said this. He said, the Christian worldview is an impractical, even phony view of the universe because it embraces a God who is either incapable of stopping evil, and he is therefore not omnipotent, or he is unwilling to stop evil, and therefore he is a devil. Let's rephrase the problem. In order to consider the problem of evil, we need to consider the nature of evil, the nature of love, the nature of God, and the nature of mankind. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 1 that God's attributes are clearly seen, being understood in the things that are made. 1 John 4:8 says one of God's attributes is that God is love. Now, what the skeptic says is this. When I examine creation, I see no evidence of a loving God. All of the murder, rape, suicide, war, crime, pain, and suffering seems to be out of place if this God of yours is a God of love. In effect, what they're saying is this. If your God is love, I cannot clearly see that attribute in creation. Skeptics say this. When I look at the world, I see so many evil, that is, bad things. Surely if there was an all-powerful God, he could eliminate evil. Surely if there was an all-loving God, he would eliminate evil. And surely an all-knowing God would not have created a world in which evil would come about. That's the skeptic's position. Many people, everybody can look at the world and see the beauty and the order in our world. Everybody also sees the evil. But what some people do is they focus on the evil. And they say because there's evil or bad things in the world, that either God doesn't exist or that somehow God is deficient, that God is evil. I heard a story about a man who was sitting underneath a walnut tree, looking at some pumpkin vines nearby. And he said, how foolish God is. He puts a heavy pumpkin on a tiny vine that has no strength. And he hangs tiny walnuts on a tree whose branches can hold the weight of a man. If I were God, I could do better than that. Just then a breeze dislodged a walnut and it fell and hit the man on the head. Gently rubbing the point of impact, another gentleman standing nearby said, suppose there had been a pumpkin up there instead of a walnut. You see, folks, when we look at evil, or apparently bad things in the world, and we jump to the conclusion that there is no God or that God is somehow evil, we make a terrible error. Let's first deal with the problem of evil from the point of view of logic. When the atheist says that a good God would not allow evil, I make them rephrase the statement. I will say something like this. I'll say, are you saying that a good God would not have allowed a man like Adolf Hitler to come on the scene and do so many morally wrong things? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's what I'm saying. But what the atheist is stating when they say that is this. They're saying that they recognize that certain actions or certain states of affairs violate a moral law. The recognition of evil is the recognition that a moral law is being violated. In fact, if you ask most atheists if they believe in right and wrong, they will say, yes, I believe in right and wrong. Well, this one professor, I asked him that, and he said, no, I don't believe in right and wrong. I don't believe there are absolutely right and absolutely wrong actions. And I said, well, professor, how would you feel if I came back there, punched you in the nose, jumped on you, stomped on you, took your wallet, went outside to my car, and took off? And he said, I wouldn't like it. I said, why? He said, because it's wrong. I said, why is it wrong? He said, because it's not right. So even the professor admits that there is a sense in all of us that there are certain actions that are morally right and morally wrong. It is the recognition of moral law. I believe we all possess a sense that certain things are absolutely right and others absolutely wrong. For example, I don't believe that there's a single culture or a single person on planet Earth that would disagree with the statement that it is better to love a child rather than to torture it. No sane person would disagree with that. So when the skeptic tries to disprove the existence of God based on the existence of evil, they make a terrible, fatal error in logic. The atheist does not believe in the existence of God. If there is no God, there is no moral lawgiver. If that's the case, then all actions, a murder and a hug, are moral equivalents. There is no moral relevance to our actions. In fact, one philosopher said that if there is no God, all things are permissible. But you and I know in our hearts, and everybody knows, that all things are not permissible. We all have a sense of moral shame when we break moral laws. Philosophers will say that the only way that a true universal sense of moral right and moral wrong can exist is if there is a moral law giver. But the fact that the atheist points out the existence of evil, they're pointing out a state of affairs in which a moral law is being violated. The recognition of moral law is the recognition of the moral law giver. So the argument collapses under its own weight, logically. Bertrand Russell was an atheist back in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s who despised Christianity. He was debating a Christian one day, and the Christian said, Mr. Russell, do you believe in right and wrong? And he said, yes, I believe in right and wrong. And the Christian said, you're an atheist. What do you use to determine that which is right and that which is wrong? And Mr. Russell said, well, I determine right and wrong based on my feelings. The Christian said, on your feelings? And he said, yes, on my feelings. And the Christian said, well, in some cultures they feel it's okay to eat you. In others they don't. Which do you prefer? In reality, cannibals that have been interviewed once they got out of that culture. I saw an interview one time. They interviewed a guy who was a cannibal. They said, what was it like? What did you feel like when you were eating your neighbors? He said, well, you know, I always kind of felt guilty. But everybody else was doing it. So it seemed like, okay. So even cannibals possess a sense of moral right and moral wrong. Now, I believe that a universal sense of moral right and moral wrong cannot be the result of an amoral cause either, such as a Big Bang or Darwinian evolution. See, Darwinism says the most important thing is for you to get your genetic information to the next generation. If you have to maim, kill, murder, and destroy things in your path in order to get your genetic code to the next generation, so be it. No big deal. Darwinism is an amoral cause, and I don't believe that it's going to produce moral beings. The skeptic then says, well, a God of love would eliminate all evil states of affairs. That's many skeptics will say that. But you and I know that there are many apparently evil states of affairs that are brought about by someone who's trying to bring about an even better state of affairs, bring about something we might call a moral good. For example, as a doctor, I often have to cut flesh and inject needles and probe people in painful, rude places. Now, from the perspective of a three-year-old, and I'm there with my white coat and my needle, they're looking up to me, and they're saying, that evil man just stuck me, right? But why am I doing it? I'm doing it to bring about an even better state of affairs, that is, improved health. When my brother was about 3 years old, I was probably 7 or 8 at the time. He had an interesting habit of sticking dried pinto beans up his nose. My mom had to keep taking him to the doctor to get the pinto beans removed. On about the 4th or 5th time, the doctor finally looked at my mom and said, "Mrs. Eastman, would you like this to stop?" And she said, "Boy, would I." So this time the doctor took a pair of scissors, stuck it up my brother's nose, and snipped him in the process of removing the bean. Now, from my brother's perspective, that was a moral, evil thing to do. That mean old man stuck those scissors up my nose. But you know what? That evil state of affairs brought about an even better state of affairs. No more pinto beans up the nose, right? And so, the point is that a good person can allow an evil state of affairs to occur if it brings about an even better state of affairs. Alvin Plantinga, in his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, said this: "An all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing being could permit as much evil as he pleased without forfeiting his claim to being all-loving, so long as every evil state of affairs he permits, there is an accompanying greater good." The Bible has answers to this problem. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If God loves you, if you love your kids, you'll scourge them. And because God loves you, he'll allow painful, uncomfortable, evil things to come into your life to do what? To make you miserable? No, to redirect you into a proper relationship with him. And finally, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Now, to complete the answer to the problem of evil, we need to consider the nature of love and the nature of mankind. The professor got it right. He said that personal beings, above all else, desire personal relationships with other personal beings. And so God desired to make us in such a way that he could have a love relationship with us. But the thing about love is, I cannot have a love relationship with one of you unless you have the capacity to not love me. If you have the capacity to not love me, and I know it, and you choose to love me, because I know you have a choice, I know that the love is real. So God desired to have a love relationship with us, but he had to create us with this terrible flaw, this flaw called the capacity of choice. Capacity of choice is necessary for there to be true love, but choice is a two-edged sword. It gives us the opportunity to do acts of moral good, we call love, and acts of moral evil. Capacity of choice is absolutely necessary in order for there to be love. But then the skeptic says this. You say God knows all things? Yes. Why, then, did God create us with this capacity of choice and therefore this capacity of sin when he knew in advance that the result of that would be so much evil, unimaginable evil in the world? And here's what the Lord showed me. I've been a physician for 16 years, and during that time I've had 5 families that have lost children to accidents and disease. One day, 3 or 4 months after the death of a little boy from cancer, the mother was in my office. She was crying. And she said, "Dr. Eastman, I'm a Christian. I love God. Why did God allow this terrible, evil event to occur in my life? I love God. Why did he allow this evil event, the loss of my child, to occur in my life?" Of course, I didn't have an answer for her. But I looked at her and I said, "You have 3 children. One of them has died. If you could go back in time to the fork in the road in your life before you had any children at all, and take back with you in time the knowledge that this one child would die this terrible, evil death, would you have children again? Specifically, would you have that child again?" And she began to cry. She began to weep. And she said, "Oh, yes, I would. Oh, yes, I would. Because you see, the love that I received from my kids far outweighs the pain and the suffering of the loss of the one, that terrible, evil event. Oh, yes, I would." What? It was several months later, when I was studying the problem of evil, that it hit me like a ton of bricks. This woman who said that a life with children, even though this evil event occurs, is a better life and having never had children before, was in the same predicament that God was before he made man. God knew that if he gives man the capacity of choice, there will be terrible evil. But there will also be the capacity for great love. Love between us and love with him. But God, I believe, knew that a universe where love was possible, and the other side of the capacity of choice, evil, was possible, is a better universe than where neither is possible. You see, God could have made pre-programmed robots that just said, I love you, I love you, I love you. But you know, I've had several computers in my life. I've been very productive with computers. I've had fun with computers, but I've never had a relationship with my computer. Although my wife might disagree because I spend so much time with it. God had to make us with this capacity of choice that there might be love. Now, the skeptic who says that a God of love would eliminate evil, it won't work. Because to eliminate evil, you'd have to eliminate man's capacity of choice. Eliminating man's capacity of choice would eliminate our ability to love. And this is something that a God of love would not do. I'm convinced. Now, one skeptic to me said to me, he said, well, shouldn't an omnipotent, all-powerful God be able to create human beings with the capacity of choice who only choose to do good? Many people assume that because God is omnipotent that he can do anything. But it turns out that God can't do everything. For example, God cannot make a one-ended stick. If you've got a stick you're thinking about in your head, it's got two ends, right? You can't make a one-ended stick. One time I was dialoguing with a professor, and he was trying to show me how omnipotence in God is impossible. And he said to me, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Now, if you say, yes, he can, then God is not omnipotent because he can't lift the rock that he made. If you say that no, God can't make a rock so big that he cannot lift it, then he's not omnipotent because he can't make the rock. Well, the answer to the question, actually, is anything that God makes, he can lift. That's the answer. So I looked at the professor, and I pointed out that it was a logically inconsistent no-win situation. And I looked at him, and I said, let me ask you a question, professor. Have you stopped beating your wife yet? You see, if he says yes, it means he used to beat her, but he isn't anymore. If he says no, it means he's still beating her. These questions are logically inconsistent. It's sort of like asking the question, what does the color yellow taste like? Yellow doesn't have the attribute of flavor. Or it's like asking, does the color red smell more than the number one weighs? What? It's a logically inconsistent question. So when somebody says that a God of love, an omnipotent God, should be able to do anything, including creating people who only choose to do good, they make a fatal error in logic. Because a truly free moral agent, a human being with unencumbered capacity of choice, will at times choose to exercise that choice in ways we call morally wrong. If they do not have the ability to choose to act in morally wrong ways, then they really do not have the capacity of choice, and they are nothing more than automatons or robots. But God, desiring to have a love relationship with us, gave us this capacity of choice so that there could be real love. Where there is real choice comes the opportunity for real love. Alvin Plantinga said this, there are no non-logical limits to what an omnipotent being can do. God is omnipotent only if God can perform any action that is logically possible for him to perform. I was telling these things to a gentleman who was a construction worker that had come to my house to work on a patio for me. He was an atheist, and he was a very well-read atheist, construction worker guy. And I spent about an hour or so talking with him about the things I've spoken to you this morning about. And I told him that the Bible says that when we exercise our capacity of choice in morally wrong ways, it's called sin. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And he stopped me. He said, it's not fair. I said, what do you mean? He said, it's not fair. I didn't choose to make myself this way with this capacity of choice, and therefore this capacity to do acts of moral evil, which you call sin. It's not fair that I should have to pay any penalty for my morally wrong actions, because I didn't choose to make myself this way with capacity of choice. It's not fair. Right then, I got the S mail of my life. You know, there's regular mail, and then there's email, where there's also S mail, spiritual mail. I got a big smile on my face. I looked at him, and I said, well, what would be fair? And he said, well, I don't know. I said, how about this? How about since God's the one that made you with this capacity of choice, and therefore this capacity to do acts of moral evil, which the Bible calls sin, I said, would it be fair, say, if God paid the penalty for your sins? He goes, yeah, God should have to pay the penalty for my sins. I looked at him and I said, he did. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into time and space, lived the perfect life, went to Calvary's cross, paid the penalty for your sins, your morally wrong actions and mine. God paid the price. And he looked at me and he said, oh, I stepped into your giant trap. I said, yes, you did, baby. Yes, you did. Actually, it was God's trap because I got that S mail. The skeptic said that if God was capable of eliminating evil but did not do so, that he was a devil. What the skeptic did not see is exactly the opposite is true. As a personal being, God desired to create us with a capacity of choice that he might have a personal relationship with us. But in creating this capacity, he created the capacity for moral evil manifested in our morally wrong choices. But God actually becomes the hero of the plot. Desiring to give himself, give us a practical manifestation of himself, God became a man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Then incredibly, by dying on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if Jesus is the Son of God, then I would argue that the murdering of God's Son is the greatest act of evil ever. That great act of evil, that greatest act of evil in the history of mankind, gave birth to the greatest act of love in history. The atoning for, the covering for all of our morally wrong choices, all of our sins. So in the cross of Christ, we see the greatest example, the greatest expression of love ever seen in the history of mankind. You see, rather than eliminating evil, which a God of love would not do, God provided a remedy for evil. Sin is a form of debt. If I sin against you, I'm indebted to you. If you sin against me, you're indebted to me. If we sin against God, we're indebted to God. And the thing about a debt is there's only two ways to get out of debt. You can either pay the debt off yourself, or you can have the debt forgiven. Now, God, his great love, is revealed like a loving parent in that he created us with this flaw. You know what's interesting in Genesis when it says that God made man with this, even with this sin nature, this capacity of choice, he said, and it was good. God, in creating us with this flaw, makes it so that we can't say, it's not fair. How? As a God of love, like a loving parent, he paid off our debt. He forgave the debt. In effect, he pardoned us from our iniquities, which were the result of the way he created us in the first place. So how practical is Christianity? Well, it presents a creator with the very attributes that we would expect when we look at the things that are made. In order that he might have a love relationship with us, he gave us this capacity of choice, and then God reveals his great love by paying off our sin debt, by pardoning us of our debt. What must we do to receive this pardon? The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the thing about a pardon is a pardon must be accepted. A pardon is a two-way deal. It must be offered and it must be accepted. During the presidency of Andrew Jackson, there was a man who was condemned to die. His attorneys appealed all the way up to the president, and the president, Andrew Jackson, pardoned the man. They came back with the papers. They said, you've been pardoned. All you got to do is sign the pardon, and you're going to go free. You're not going to be executed. The man refused to sign the pardon. They went up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court says, if he doesn't receive the pardon, if he doesn't sign the pardon is not in effect, and the previous order is still in effect. He must be executed. They went back to the guy. They said, you've got to sign the pardon, or you're going to be executed. He refused to sign the pardon. He refused to receive the pardon, and so they executed him. Folks, we've all been pardoned by a God of love who made us for love. You know, the ultimate question we've looked at this morning is this. Why does a God of love allow evil? The incredible answer is because he's a God of love. The only possible creator that could have created the universe and the life forms that we see is a personal God of love. You see, it wasn't nails that held Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, to that cross. It was love. I hear high school students often, or college students say, after I graduate from college or high school, I'm going to travel the world to discover the meaning and the purpose of life. You know, folks, I'm absolutely convinced the reason this entire cosmos was made was for one reason. Love. It's all about love. God of love who made us for love and then revealed ultimate love by paying the penalty for you and me. Let's pray.